I'd like to turn to Matthew chapter 7. Again, it's a portion of the Sermon on the Mount, which is really Matthew 5 through Matthew 7. Covers just about every subject, if you really look at it, that you can imagine. It's a sermon about living upon this earth in God's kingdom, that is, you and I, the saved. The world's way of life has Satan, has its prince. Christ said in John 12 and verse 31 in reference to Satan, "Now shall the prince of this world be cast out," referring to Satan, the prince of this world. John 14 and verse 30, Christ said, "The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me." Again, referring to Satan. Ephesians 2 and verse 2, we see that the unsaved pattern their lives after the dictates of this prince. Wherein in time past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that now worketh in the children of disobedience. But as saved individuals living upon earth, we live in a world that, again, that's under the sway of Satan. But we live in this world and we are a part of a kingdom, of which Christ said in John 18, verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world, and cometh not from hence." My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not from hence. In other words, this kingdom that we are part of is radically different than the world. And as saved individuals living upon earth, we are part of this kingdom. It is our privilege. It is our opportunity. It is our responsibility to live our lives within that kingdom, obeying the laws of that kingdom, following the king of that kingdom. And the life that is being described in the Sermon on the Mount is this kingdom life. And it is a life that exceeds all other life upon earth. Now the sermon begins, Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, by stating that this life requires certain attitudes. If you do not possess what is mentioned in Matthew 5, verses 1 through 10, you cannot live this life. That's foundational to this life. Verses 1 through 10 is followed by a statement in verses 11 and 12 that these attitudes will produce an adverse reaction by the world. And then this is followed, verses 13 through 16 of Matthew chapter 5, telling us that in this kingdom, living upon earth, we have a unique function in the world. We are salt, we are light. And then we go on to verses 17 through 48 of Matthew 5. And Christ is saying that this kingdom life requires that we have a proper spirit towards the law of God, that we have a proper view of all the laws of God. And then in chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, we see that this is a life pursuing kingdom activities, such as doing good, praying, forgiving, fasting, are the ones that he mentions in particular. And he mentions each one of these that we must do so with a proper spirit, that we must have a proper motive, that the motive cannot be self, that it must all be for his honor and for his glory. And then in verses 19 through 34 of chapter 6, he speaks of dedication, commitment, and he speaks of the importance of having our priorities right. And then chapter 7 basically is concerning the reverence for the Lord. So what is presented in the Sermon on the Mount is a radical lifestyle compared to the life that the world lives. It is basically living life by God's design. That's the life that we have the privilege to live. It's the life we have the opportunity to live. It's the life that we are responsible to live. It is very distinct from the life of the world. It stands in very stark contrast to the principles of the world, to the aspirations of the world, to the pursuits, and to the behaviors of the world. So what is presented in the Sermon on the Mount not only is radical compared to the world, it is also a radical alternative to modern ideas and values of so-called Christianity. The Sermon on the Mount just tears to pieces the religious, the merely religious individual. What is presented here is a life that, though is impossible from mere human energy and effort, that is, we cannot live this life just by expending energy or effort, yet it is a life that is possible for every child of God. And it is the best life that you and I can possibly live. Now in Matthew chapter 7, we'll read verses 7 through verse 11. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. He that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? Now, we looked Sunday evening at verses 1 through 6. We looked Sunday morning at verse 12. So between those two passages, we have verses 7 through 11. And most tend to look at verses 7 through 11 as somewhat random, somewhat detached from what Christ has been saying, and
To the mere casual reader, it perhaps appears so. How does verses 7 through 11 fit in with what was stated in verses 1 through 6? How does it fit in with what is said in verse 12? I assure you that these are not random statements. Christ didn't make random statements. In fact, if I was to ever teach a class in homiletics, it's not going to happen, but if that were the case, Sermon on the Mount, that would be the whole text. Everything Christ does is a pattern. He preached this sermon, and it is a pattern of how a message should go. But that's another message. But my point is, verses 7 through 11 is not random. Verses 7 through 11 is not chasing rabbits. Christ didn't do that. He didn't do that. And we need to observe, again, what comes immediately before verses 7 through 11. We need to observe what comes immediately after. So prior to verses 7 through 11, we have verses 1 through 6. There Christ showed the danger of condemning other people, the danger of harboring bitterness in our hearts toward them while oblivious to the sin in our own life. That is one of the points of those six verses, all of which we by nature will do. We will condemn other people. We will do so while harboring, while being oblivious to our own sin. We will do those things. By nature, we do those things. He also talks about the importance there of removing sin out of our own lives, which is something that we are prone to neglect by nature. The truth of what is said in verses 1 through 6, in particular 1 through 5, should really cut deep into our hearts and convict and humble every child of God, causing them to see their need of help. Because if you read verses 1 through 6, we're all guilty. There isn't anyone who isn't. We're all guilty. And we will continue to do the very things that he warns against. So what that should teach us and show us is our urgent need of help, our urgent need of grace. Now, verses 1 through 6 just kind of flow into verses 7 through 11. Just kind of flows into it, though it's a completely different subject. And then coming to verse 12, we have the opening word, therefore, which takes us back to verses 7 through 11. So verses 7 through 11 are definitely have a connection with what is taught in verses 1 through 6. And verse 12 is the application of verses 7 through 11. So this verses 7 through 11 is not a random statement. It is not a detached statement. It fits. It's connected with what has gone before. It's connected with what goes after. Now, what we read in verse 12, the golden rule, goes against the very fiber of our fallen and depraved nature. It goes against our natural instincts. In other words, it's not something that we naturally do. People will quote verse 12, and it sounds wonderful, and it is wonderful. But it is not something that man will naturally do. So between these two principles, the principles that are stated in verses 1 through 6, the principle of verse 12, between these two principles, and these two principles are contrary to our natural inclinations, between these two principles we find verses 7 through 11. What the principles that are stated in verses 1 through 6 are beyond mere human ability. They are beyond mere human effort. Just decide in your mind, starting tonight, I am going to obey what is taught in the first 6 verses. That won't do it. Just decide in your mind that you're going to try and you're going to put forth every effort in verse 12 to fulfill verse 12, the golden rule. Mere energy of flesh will not accomplish these things. So those two principles, has with everything in the sermon, we are reminded we need help. We need the grace of God. So if human effort and energy does not get us to fulfill what's taught in verses 1 through 6 and what is taught in verse 12, that leads to the question, how? How do we do these things? How do we do these things? Reading those principles, and again, you can apply it to any other portion of the Sermon on the Mount, any one of them. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Okay, starting tonight, I'm going to start being poor in spirit. No, you won't. You can't do that. You can't do that with mere human ability and energy and flesh. You need help. You need the grace of God. So how do we do these things? Where do we find the help? Where do we find the enablement to do those things? The answer, verses 7 through 11. There's our answer. This is how we find the help we need to fulfill what is taught in verses 1 through 6. This is where we find the help that we need to practice the golden rule. The answer is verses 7 through 11. So again, this is not a random statement made by Christ. He didn't get off track here and chase a rabbit. He's right on course. He is staying right to his subject. I want to speak this evening on persistence toward the Father. Persistence toward the Father, because that's what's being taught in verses 7 through 11. Now notice, there is an action that we are told to perform. It is seen in a threefold command, verse 7. Ask, seek, and knock. Once again, what Christ has taught in the Sermon on the Mount cannot be attained by mere human effort. So now he informs us where and how to find the strength, the ability, and the wisdom for these duties presented. Ask, seek, and knock. Every commentary that I have ever read concerning verse 7 spends a lot of time dealing with those three words: ask, seek, knock. And every commentary that I've ever read suggests, not only suggests, just comes right on says it, that those three words represent various degrees of praying. And those three words teach us that prayer is to increase in its intensity. That is, the idea being seeking is of greater intensity than asking, and knocking is of greater intensity than seeking. That's what they all say. And I do not doubt that there is truth in that teaching. But I believe that Christ is emphasizing something beyond prayer. Certainly what he's talking about includes prayer. No doubt about it. But it's something that goes beyond prayer. Ask, seek, and knock. And then in verse 8, we see the words asketh, seeketh, knocketh. In other words, it's repeat. Verse 7 is repeated in a different tense. Again, what is stated in verses 7 through 11, I do not believe is limited to prayer. It includes it. But it goes beyond. What he's talking about is the pursuit of God. Ask, seek, knock. Repeated in verse 8, in present tense, asketh, seeketh, knocketh. That is, we're not to just ask one time, we're not to just seek one time, we're not to just knock one time. We're to continue asking, continue seeking, continue knocking. This is something that is ongoing. So verse 8, with the three words, asketh, seeketh, knocketh, conveys the idea of a habit, conveys the idea of persistence, conveys the idea of perseverance. Now, verses 1 through 6, the main principle that is taught in those verses, and what is taught in verse 12, ought to cause us to realize our need. We have a need. We need to always realize our need. And realizing our need, we need to continually, persistently, perseveringly ask, seek, and knock. Now what Christ is saying in verse 7 and 8 is, again, an exercise in persistence, an exercise in perseverance toward God. One of the ongoing troubles of man is that we do not fully realize our need. None of us do. None of us fully realize our need. Nor do we fully realize that He has what we need. Because if we fully realized our need, and if we fully realized He has what I need, we would always be persevering toward God. We'd never forget to do that. So, these three words, ask, seek, and knock. I believe Christ is saying, pursue God. Pursue God. How do you overcome what is condemned in the opening verses of chapter 7. pursue God. How do you attain? How do you live? Verse 12. You pursue God. And you don't just do it once. It's asketh, seeketh, knocketh. It is a persistent pursuit of the Lord. So these three words, ask, seek, knock, emphasize the element of persistence and perseverance. Ask, seek, and knock. That's an exhortation. It is something that we are to do. And what he's telling us is strive after God. That includes prayer. That's one of the ways we strive after God. It is not the only way. We are to strive after God. That's the exhortation. But we see these are also words of comfort for needy people. We are needy. God has what we need. Therefore, persist in pursuing God for our needs. There's comfort there. I believe, again, that this is the key to exemplifying the life presented in the Sermon on the Mount. If we are going to conform to the pattern that is presented in the Sermon on the Mount, we must obey verses 7 through 11. There must be a persistence. There must be a perseverance for God. Those words again, ask, seek, and knock, with their repetition in verse 8, are emblematic of a yearning for God, a craving for God, a hunger and a heart for God. If we have a craving for God, a heart for God, we will pursue Him. We will pursue Him. That will be the natural result. We will pursue that. It's also those words, ask, seek, and knock, with the repetition in verse 8, are emblematic of a preference for God. We will pursue what we prefer. And when we have a preference for God, we will pursue Him. They indicate an attraction for God. They indicate an inclination toward God. But it goes even further than that. They are indicative of an obsession, an infatuation with the Lord. And if that be so, we will pursue Him. And the only way you can live and conform to the Sermon on the Mount is to pursue God. There's where our help is. Seek, ask, seek, and knock. Those three words, with their repetition in verse 8, speak of a passion. Speak of a fervor and an enthusiasm for God. And if we're going to conform to the Sermon on the Mount, if we're going to live that life, there has to be a passion, there has to be a fervor, there has to be an enthusiasm for God. The performance of action in verses 7 and 8 require a personal conviction of the excellency, of the sufficiency, and of the efficiency of God. So there is this exhortation. Ask, seek, and knock. It's not only an exhortation, it's also an invitation. But then he follows, giving us some encouragement to do so. He tells us, ask, seek, knock. And then he gives us some encouragement that should cause us to do so. First of all, there's a promise. In verse 7, the words ask, seek and knock are each a command, which implies a duty. They are each a loving invitation, which implies a privilege and an opportunity on our part, and love and kindness on His part. But after each word, there is a promise. He says, ask, and it shall be given you. Ask, followed by a promise. Then we see the word seek, followed by a promise, and you shall find. Then we see the word knock, followed by a promise, and it shall be opened unto you. In verse 8, it is repeated. Ask, followed by a promise, or for everyone that seeketh, receiveth. He that seeketh, findeth. He that knocketh, it shall be opened. The promise is present tense. Promise is also future tense. It shall be opened. But notice the promises are all personal. Ask, verse 7, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Verse 8, for everyone that asketh, receiveth. Everyone. It's personal. And it goes on. He that seeketh, findeth. And he that knocketh, it shall be opened. So, after each command or after each invitation, however you want to look at it, because it's really both, it's a command and it's an invitation, there's a promise. And these promises are ongoing, as we see in verse 8. They are continual. That should encourage us to do the duty of pursuing God. There is also encouragement in the fact that there is a God-provided way for you and I to attain or obtain what we need. Again, we are needy. We're more needy than we realize. God has everything that we need. And the words ask, seek, and knock express that God has provided a way for the needy to get what they need. God has provided a way. So the life that is set before us in the Sermon on the Mount, again, it's the most profitable life that you can live on earth. It is the most useful life that you can live on earth. It is the most influential life that you can live on earth. It is the most worthwhile, and it is certainly the most meaningful life that an individual can live. And these three words, ask, seek, and knock, and the promises of God that follow, reveal that God has provided a way for you and I to live that life. Someone says, I want to live that life. I'm going to get over to the bookstore and buy a book telling me how. You're wasting your money. It doesn't work that way. It's not that easy. This requires divine enablement. It requires the promises following ask, seek, and knock. And then lastly, there is an encouragement in the person of God. There is encouragement by the promises. There is encouragement in the fact that God has provided a way. But then he draws our attention in verses 9 through 11 to God. And there is encouragement in God. In verses 9 through 11, Christ makes his point from the lesser to the greater. He starts with an earthly father and leads to the greater, a heavenly father. All of this is to make a point. All of this is to provide encouragement for you and I to pursue God. Now let's read verses 9 through 11 again. Or what man is there of you whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, by nature and practice, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more, that's key, how much more, shall your Father, there's a blessing there, your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him. Now in verse 9, if his son ask bread, the word bread there is indicative of daily necessities. If a son comes to his father and asks for that which is necessary for his life, bread. The point is, if a son comes to his father for daily necessities, this loving and caring father will not give him something as worthless as a stone. You need bread. It is a necessity. It is a daily necessity here in the Bible. So, if a child comes to an earthly parent for necessity, what parent gives something as worthless as a rock? Then he goes on in verse 10. He mentions a fish. Or if he ask a fish, which is something beyond necessity. Again, bread throughout the Word of God is necessity. Give us this day our daily bread. It's necessities. Now, a fish is a step beyond a necessity. The point is, if a son comes to his father for something that is even beyond a necessity, is a loving and caring father going to deliberately give his son something that will harm him? Verse 10, will he give him a serpent? If he asks for something that is beyond necessity, is that loving and caring father going to give him something that will cause him harm? A serpent. Something that will cause him pain. The application is in verse 11. That is the application of verses 9 and 10. If ye then being evil, both by nature and practice, know how, that is, have understanding to give, to supply, to finish good, or to furnish good, that good is that which is beneficial, gifts unto your children. God has put into the hearts of earthly parents a compassionate inclination to desire to assist and help their children. If that desire is not in there, if that desire is not in the heart, that's unnatural affection. God puts that in the heart of most. To supply their children's needs, not to give them something that will harm them. In other words, earthly parents have some understanding how to give judiciously to their children. The whole application in verse 11 is made by way of contrast. Again, he's argued from the lesser and earthly father to our heavenly father. He says, how much more shall your father which is in heaven? This is an encouragement to do what? To persistently pursue God. How much more shall your Father which is in heaven? The very word Father is suggestive of love, suggestive of approachability. Do you honestly believe that if you approach God for necessity, that He is going to give you a serpent, that which is going to harm you? I mean, there are people who believe that. That's sad. That's a misrepresentation of our Father. Your earthly Father won't even do that. Your heavenly Father is more loving than your earthly Father. He's not going to give you that which is going to harm you. Oh, it might hurt, but it won't harm you. So, notice those words, your Father. Those are blessed words. Those are encouraging words. Your Father. But notice how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven. How much more? How much more is our Father, which is in heaven, in His knowledge of us? How much more is our Father in heaven in knowledge of what we truly need? You could go to your earthly father. He doesn't know you like your heavenly Father. Nor does He know your need like your heavenly Father. Those very words, how much more, again, provide encouragement to persistently and perseveringly pursue Him. How much more is He in His resources? His resources are so much more than our earthly Father. How much more is our Father which is in heaven in His ability, in His knowledge, in His resources, and in His ability? How much more He is in His presence? How much more He is in His durability. Many of us, if not most, sitting here tonight, our earthly Father has already passed, has already gone on. How much more is our Heavenly Father in His durability? He always is. He always is. How much more He is in His love. In His love. Therefore, persistently, perseveringly, pursue Him. How much more He is to us in His faithfulness. Earthly fathers loved us, or love us, depending if they're still here or not. Earthly fathers were faithful. How much more? Your heavenly Father, or your Father which is in heaven. How much more He is in His care. If our earthly fathers when we asked for bread, did not give us a stone. And when our earthly fathers, we asked for a fish, and they did not give us that which would hurt us, a serpent. How much more? Our Heavenly Father cares. How much more is our Father in heaven in His guidance and in His instruction? Earthly fathers gave guidance. They gave instruction. They did the best they could with that guidance and instruction. But that guidance and instruction was not always right. How much more our Father in heaven, His guidance and instruction is always right. So persistently and perseveringly pursue Him. How much more He is in consolation. So pursue Him. How much more He is in goodness. So He talks in verses 9 and 10. If His son asks bread, will He give him a stone? Or if He asks a fish, will He give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask Him? But notice Luke's account in Luke 11, verse 13. Notice what it is that He gives to you and I, His children, which is our enablement to conform to the Sermon on the Mount, to practice, to live the Sermon on the Mount. Luke 11, verse 13. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him, to them that pursue Him? That's what we need to live the Sermon on the Mount. Mere human effort will not do. Mere human energy will not do. Mere human wisdom will not do. We need divine enablement. And that divine enablement is in Him. And therefore, we are to keep on pursuing. We're to keep on striving after God. When we fail, when we fall, what do we need to do? Just keep on pursuing God. When you sin, keep on pursuing God. When you get off track, keep on pursuing God. How do you live the principles laid out in verses 1 through 6? You pursue God. You keep on pursuing God. What if you fail? What if you judge somebody and you condemn somebody and all the time you're oblivious to your own sin? What if you fail? Keep pursuing God. Stopping in pursuit of God will not ever get it done. You keep pursuing God. What if somebody does something to you and you treat them the same way they treat you rather than what verse 12 says? You failed. What are you to do? Keep on pursuing God. That's the answer. That's where we find the enablement to live life. That is why so many children of God's lives are just misery. They do not pursue God. They sin. We all sin. But when you sin, the worst thing you can do is not to pursue God after you sin. You sin, you need to pursue God. You need to pursue His forgiveness. There's never a time when we're not to pursue God. Even if you do what's right, you need to pursue God. Pursue Him in thankfulness for the grace that enabled you to do so. Would always pursue God, always be asking, always be seeking, always be knocking. That's where we find the enablement that we need, not only for what is taught in verses 1 through 6 and what is taught in verse 12, but that's where we find it for everything in the Sermon on the Mount, is an earnest, persistent pursuit of the Lord. So God help us for the rest of our lives, however long that might be, that we would earnestly pursue God, that we would always be in pursuit of the Lord, because everything we need, that's where it is. You turn your back on God, you go the opposite direction of God, you're not going to find what you need. You find it in God. He has what you need. The world does not have what you need. God has what you need. And even if we don't know what we know God has what we need. So you pursue God. You just can't go wrong pursuing Him. Brother Jim, if you'd come and lead us in verse 7.